Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. And last night we began looking at the center or the focus of the gospel, which is a person. You can't be saved without a relationship with this person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now we're going to look at the truth that this gospel or our faith was promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, as we read in verse 2. And one important distinction we need to make is that the church was a mystery in the Old Testament. The church was not known. The church only became known after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There are a number of mysteries that are concealed in the Old Testament but revealed in the New. There's something that could not have been known unless God chose to reveal them to us. They had to come by direct revelation. It was known that there would be a Savior. It was known that the Savior would be for not only the Jews but the Gentiles. We read in Isaiah 49, it would be too small a thing for God's servant to be raised up just for the house of Israel. No, his salvation would go to the ends of the earth. He would be a light to the Gentiles as well. But what was a mystery was that this saving of Jews and Gentiles would be a process where they would be in one body. That Jews and Gentiles would be together in one body, the church. That was a mystery. But in the Old Testament, we see wonderful types and shadows and pictures of the gospel. And one of the things I'd like to, our main thought for this morning is we live in a very dark world. We live in a world that's getting increasingly dark, and we see that in our culture. I'm sure you see it in America as I do in Canada, an increasingly dark culture. So how can we be a light in that dark culture? And one of the key things is we need to be together. We need to mutually encourage one another. And so that's done each Sunday as we gather together and midweek as well, gather together to encourage each other to go forth out into the world and to be lights. But also things like camp here are a wonderful opportunity to just get together and encourage one another in our faith. And so Paul had this desire to come to Rome, and he had never met most of the Romans. He had met a couple or a few of them in other places, but he had never been to Rome before. He would eventually get to Rome, but not in the way he expected. He would go in chains. Have you had that experience? I have, when you prayed for something and you wanted the Lord to answer it, and he answered it in a different way than you expected. Answered your prayer, but it was through a hard thing. And then you look back on it, you see that's wonderful the way the Lord did it. It wasn't easy, but he answered my prayer, but in a way that he wanted to, in his own wisdom, not in the way that we would have. So Paul says here that in verse 10, that he wanted by some means now at last to find a way in the will of God to come to you. He wanted to come and encourage the Roman believers. He says, I long to see you. Isn't that interesting that we can, even though we may not have met certain believers, just through correspondence, because we have that oneness in Christ, we can have that desire and longing to know them, because they are part of the family of God, and we should love them because they are. And he had this longing in his heart to see them. And he wanted to impart to them some spiritual gift so that they could be established or built up in the faith. And the idea of imparting a spiritual gift is not that he was going to lay his hands on them and give them a gift, but he was going to use his gift to encourage them. And then he goes on in verse 12 to say that is that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. And so he recognized that they had something to offer him. Like, even though they might have looked at him, he's the great apostle Paul, he didn't view himself that way. He was a humble servant. And he recognized that just like he could encourage them, they had a spiritual gift by which they could encourage him. And so our mutual faith, and this is what is happening this week here, we have a oneness, we have one faith, we are one body, and together we are mutually encouraging each other. So now, keeping that in mind, we want to now connect the Old Testament to the New, to see how this is shown in the Old Testament. And so we want to go back to Genesis chapter 14. And in Genesis 14, we have the very first war in Scripture, the very first battle. Well, there may have been others before that, but it's the first one mentioned in Scripture. And there was a strong man named Chedorlaomer, and he had a confederacy of four nations, and he kind of was the ruler of that area. His nation was a superpower. He was the king of Elam. And for 12 years, it says in verse 4, the nations around serve Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year, they rebelled. And there's going to be a war, and Lot is going to be captured. And so Abraham, it says in, we'll begin with verse 12, they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Anar, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And so he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, and well, as well as the women and the people. This was an incredible victory because Chedorlaomer was the superpower. His nation was a superpower. He was the strong man. And Abram got 318 men, and using good military strategy was able to win the victory and rescue the people, including his nephew Lot. But as we think about living in this culture, we have to remember Abram was somebody who was an idolater, and the Lord of glory appeared to him in Ur of the Chaldees, and God told him, as it says in Genesis 12, to go forth to a land that I will show you, and he believed. He believed God, and he obeyed him. It was a process, of course. He delayed for a while in Haran, but eventually he got to where he was supposed to be, and he's now living in this area as a man who knows God, a believer in the living God, but he's living in a culture that is very dark. Now, how do we know it's dark? Well, the kings were dark, and the nations they ruled were dark. They were very sinful. And so we can learn something from their names. And so we look in verse 1, and it speaks about this man, Amrapho, king of Shinar. Now, we mentioned, I mentioned in Morgantown when I was speaking about the Lord's declaration, I will build my church. We had looked at the Tower of Babel, and that was built in this area of Shinar. And this is an area where all the cults and religions of the world, both past and even today, they all spring forth from the land of Shinar. And so Amrapho was king of Shinar. And his name means the sayer or bringer of darkness. How would you like a name like that? The sayer or bringer of darkness. It spoke of his character. It spoke of his evil nature. Then it speaks of, in verse 2, of Bera, king of Sodom. And we know how wicked Sodom was, and that's where Lot chose to live, unfortunately. But Bera means the son of evil. The son of evil. He was characterized by evil, and the nation he ruled was characterized by evil and pride. When you see in Scripture the phrase son of, it speaks of something that the person is characterized by. So, for example, we are exhorted in the book of Thessalonians to be sons of light, to be characterized as light and goodness. But Another place, Barnabas, his name means son of encouragement. It means that he was characterized as somebody who encouraged other people. And so this man was characterized by evil. And then just one more, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, that name means with iniquity. And so when he came to a place, he brought iniquity and sin with him wherever he went. And so this tells you something about what these people were like and the nations they ruled. But as Abram attempted to live and serve the living God in this area of darkness, I'd like to point out two key things that he did that's important for us today as well. We have to recognize that we are in this world, but we're not to be of it. We're not to identify ourselves with this world. But secondly, though we're not to identify with it, we're also not to isolate ourselves from it as well. And so we can't wall ourselves off in a little place and just live as monks. We have to be in the world because the Lord has a purpose for us. But as we do so, we're not to identify with the culture around us. And so it's good when we get together and gather to mutually encourage each other, but it would be wrong if we just remained in a community and just did that, but never went out into the world to be light. And so to just show this in the New Testament, let's go to John chapter 17. And here's the prayer of the Lord for us. And this is a tremendous chapter because here's the Son of God praying to his Father in heaven. And it says he's praying for all his followers of the time. But then it says not only for those who believe then, but all those who would believe after. And so here we have the Lord praying for each and every one of us who knows him as our Savior. Think of that. The Lord Jesus was praying to his Father in heaven. He was praying for us. He recognized the importance of prayer. And so he says in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So here we have the first point about our relationship to the world. And it's that we have been taken out of the world. And so in a positional sense, we have been taken out of it. We've been taken out from its power. And of course, that's shown in Israel when they came out of Egypt. When God redeemed them, he broke the power of Egypt over them. As they left Egypt and they went into the promised land, Egypt no longer had any more power over them. Even when they were in the wilderness, as soon as they crossed over the Red Sea and the Lord in a miraculous way rescued them and he killed the Egyptians in the Red Sea, from that point on, the power of Egypt was broken over them. Pharaoh had no more say over them. And they were taken out from the power of the world. And in the same sense, we have as well. We have the resources. We have the Holy Spirit within us. We have the Lord Jesus at the right hand interceding for us. We have the completed Word of God. We have all the resources we need to not identify with this world. And so in a positional sense, even though we are in the world, we have been taken out of the world. We're now seated in the heavenlies with Christ, as it says in the book of Ephesians. But in verse 11, it tells the truth that we are still in the world physically. And so the Lord says, now I am no longer in the world. And when the Lord says that, he's saying that, saying it prophetically. He's saying that very soon I will no longer be in the world. But these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. So this shows this tension that we have as believers. In a positional sense and in our desires, we are seated in the heavenlies with the Lord Jesus Christ. But in our physical bodies, we are still in this world. And so then he goes on in verse 16 to say, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. The Lord said, my kingdom is not of this world. And he recognized that when he reigned, it would be in a future and this world would have nothing to do with the world that currently was. We see that in the book of Daniel, don't we? Nebuchadnezzar got that vision of the image that spoke of the different empires that would be ruling the world until the end of time, or the end before the Lord's, not the end of time, but until the Lord set up his kingdom. And we see the Babylonians and the Medes and Persians and the Greeks, and then the Roman Empire, the first phase of it, and then the last phase, which will be in the future, in the tribulation period. We see then that stone in Daniel to come, and it smashes it to pieces, and showing that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus has nothing to do with the previous ones. In the image, each one flowed from the other. The kingdom of the Medes and Persians had some connection to the one of the Babylonians, and the Greek kingdom had something to do with the Medes and Persians, and then the Romans from the Greek culture. But the Lord's future kingdom will be completely new and have nothing to do with the previous kingdoms. And so he could say, my kingdom is not of this world. But then he says, in the same way, they are not of the world. We are not of the world. And so we're to have the same viewpoint. We're to be heavenly minded. We're in the world, but our mindset is to be heavenly minded as we live in this dark culture. And so we're not of the world. But then he says in verse 18, he gives us the reason why we are still physically in the world. It says in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And so the Lord said in another place, I am the light of the world. He was a light. He was showed God. He manifested the name of God to the world. But then he said, but we are lights of the world. Why is that? Because he was going. He was going back to heaven. So now we have to be that light. Now the Lord had that light intrinsically in his person because he is God. We as believers, it's not intrinsic with us, but we reflect the glory of God. We reflect the glory of the Lord Jesus. So as we keep our eyes upon him, as we mentioned last night in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we keep our thoughts on him, we gaze upon him in the word of God, and we are being transformed to an increasing glory from within. That is necessary for our dark world, because they are veiled. A veil has come over their eyes, and the God of this age has blinded them. The God of this darkness has blinded them. And so they need God's glory, the glory of the Lord Jesus, to be reflected from us. So we are lights in the world. And so that is why he has left us in this world, even though we're not of it. Even though we're now in heaven, positionally, physically, we are in the world to be a light, to be salt and light in this world. And so we have to, this tension of living in this world where we don't want to isolate ourselves from it, but we have to guard against becoming part of it, to be of it. So how do we do that? Well, in verse 17, it says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We need to be remaining in the word of God. And as we are, he transforms us more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. A second thing we want to consider is, not only are we not to be identified with the world, nor isolate ourselves from it, the question we want to ask, am I my brother's keeper? See, Lot chose his path. Lot chose to live near Sodom. And Abram could have said, Lot's made his choice. You know, he's got to live with it now. Suffer the consequences. But he didn't. He gathered them in. He cared about his nephew. He cared about the other people. And he rescued them. And we are to be people that do the same for our brothers and sisters. When we find our brothers and sisters struggling with something, we need to help them. And we're not talking about habitual sin. We're talking about in a sense, turned away from the Lord. We're talking about someone who's tripped up. And the idea is they've been trying to live the Christian life, but they've just been tripped up by something. Or they need encouragement. They're struggling in their Christian faith. We're not to go around broadcasting around and about this brother or sister. We're to be spiritual people who gather to in a quiet way, talk to them and see how we can encourage them. How can we help guide them back to the correct path? And so we turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6 and verse 1. This is the idea of not somebody who is deliberately living in sin where the local church has to discipline the person. This is more a person that's just been overtaken in any trespass. So it says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." And so it takes a spiritual man, somebody, and that's a good exhortation to aspire to be that spiritual man, to be someone who knows the Word of God, somebody who knows how to apply the Word of God to everyday circumstances with great wisdom. When it talks about the word restore, it was a word used in Greek culture to speak of somebody who was a surgeon mending the bones of somebody who had broken his bones. And so that's something that takes great tenderness in doing and carefulness. And then it was also used in Scripture to speak of fishermen mending their nets. And it speaks of the skill needed in order to do that. And we see both things needed are characterized by a spiritual man. A spiritual man is characterized by both the tenderness needed as well as the skill. And so it needs to be somebody who is skilled in the Word of God and who can apply it, but also do it with compassion and tenderness. Because we have to recognize with great humility, we could fall to the same sin. We all are capable. It doesn't matter how mature we are in the faith. It doesn't matter how long we've been a believer. The devil can trip us up. Our own sin nature can cause us to go astray. We're always this close to getting off the path. And we can look at, for example, Solomon. Solomon, in the Word of God, what does it say? It was when he was in his latter years that he turned to idols. It doesn't matter how old you are. Senior people will tell you that. They will tell you that the struggle does not get any easier. It's something that we have for our whole life. And so we have to always remember that. So when we see a brother or sister that needs that help, we need to tenderly come alongside them and do with great compassion, help them, and do so with skill and wisdom from the Word of God, and to do so considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. We're also to help our brothers and sisters in a physical way, not only a spiritual way, but a physical way. And so we turn to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17. 1 John 3 and 17, "Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" And so we learn here that we are to recognize that if we become aware of a brother or sister who has physical needs, we're to help them out, We're to help them out. And we're not talking about somebody who's choosing to be lazy and won't work. We're talking about someone who's fallen upon hard times. Maybe they've lost their job. Maybe they've come under bad health and they can't work anymore. As a community of believers, we're to help other ones in the body of Christ. Maybe somebody who has emotional difficulties or mental difficulties, we're to draw alongside them and help them as much as we can. And so we're to be people who have an awareness. And we're not, of course, to be busybodies. The Word of God says we're not to interfere in people as busybodies. But we're to know each other. We're to know as a family members in the body of Christ, we're to know each other. And we're to be aware of when people need help. And so we see that pictured in Abraham rescuing his nephew Lot. As we turn back to Genesis chapter 14... We see now, we're going to see, as we consider these things, we're going to see this mutual faith that we considered, the mutual faith of encouraging each other as we live in a dark culture. And two men are going to get together, Abram and Melchizedek. Now, the Bible doesn't say if they had met each other before, but I would believe that they had, that they knew each other. Melchizedek was a man of faith, and Abram was a man of faith in the living God, and I would suggest that they did know each other. But now they're going to get together and encourage one another. And so it says in verse 17, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Shadalamar and the kings who were with him. And then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And so the king of Sodom is going to come out and tempt Abram with something. But before he gets there, the Lord arranges for Melchizedek to come and to encourage Abram, and for Abram to encourage Melchizedek. And so as they get together, first thing we notice is this man's name, Melchizedek. And who is he? He's a mysterious figure because he's only mentioned in two other places, in Psalm 110, as well as the book of Hebrews. And he was a priest king of Salem. And what we have here is the first mention of Jerusalem, because Salem would later become Jerusalem. And Melchizedek's name, and of course we know Jerusalem means means peace, and Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And so the one who was the king of righteousness reigned over a city named Peace. And so in a sense, he was the king of righteousness, and he was the king of peace. And it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 110 and verse 1, verse 4 says, the Lord says, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so the Lord today has been enthroned as our high priest, but it's not after the order of Aaron and the Mosaic law. It's after the order of Melchizedek. And the Mosaic law, one could not be both a priest and king. Saul was judged for that, as well as Uzziah, because the Lord said, a king shall not intrude into the priesthood. But yet the Lord Jesus is not according to the order of Aaron. He's according to the order of Melchizedek. And the order of Melchizedek allows one to be both priest and king. We don't have time to talk about this, but in the book of Hebrews, it shows the differences, some of the differences between it. And just quickly, to be a high priest under the Mosaic law, you had to be of the tribe of Levi, and you had to descend from Aaron. But the Lord, of course, was not of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. You became high priest by genealogy. When the previous high priest died, then a descendant took over as high priest. But the Lord Jesus did not get this priesthood by genealogy. He got it by appointment. God himself appointed him. And in this, we would suggest here that in the same way, how did Melchizedek become priest king of Salem? Well, it would be by direct appointment of God. God chose this man to be the high priest. He's mysterious in another way, is that his birth and death are not recorded. Neither is his genealogy. And he was a real man. We're not suggesting he was not born and did not die. He was a real man. But the Bible chose not to reveal his genealogy because he's a type or a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a picture of the eternal Christ, the one who has no beginning or end. And so he's a picture of him in that way. And another first mention we have here is in verse 18 when he brings out bread and wine. And of course, that's a picture of something that we do in the remembrance meeting, when we have the bread speaking about the body of the Lord Jesus, and then the cup speaking about the blood of the Lord that was shed so that we could be redeemed. But notice when he brought out the bread and wine. It was after Abram's victory, or we should say the victory that God gave Abram It was only after that that he brought out the bread and wine. And in the same way, when we gather together to remember the Lord in the remembrance meeting, it's being done after the victory of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. The cross was a victory. If you talk to an ordinary man during the time of Christ, to tell them that the cross was a victorious event, they would have thought you were crazy. But let's just turn to Luke chapter 9 to see this truth, that the cross was a victory. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. And here we have the transfiguration before the cross, when the Lord on the mount here gives a glimpse of his future glory. In the future day, when the Lord in all his glory will reign over the earth, they got a glimpse of it here on the mount. And so it says in verse 28, "Now it came to pass after 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." This word "decease" in the original language means exodus. And so certainly the Lord was going to exodus this earth in physical death for these 3 days. But it was also spoke of the future exodus, where he would leave this earth and ascend back to heaven from the Mount of Olives. The Lord often spoke about that event, about going back to his Father, as he said in John 13, that he was going back to his Father. He was going back to heaven. But of course, before he did that, the cross was first. But he was showing his faith that he knew he would rise from the dead and he would return back bodily to his Father. But we want to point out here in this verse 31 that his decease was spoken of as an accomplishment. When we see a loved one die today, we never would speak of it as an accomplishment. Death is a humiliation of the human person. God is a giver of life. He chose life for us. Why did death come into this world? It's because of sin. And the day that you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. If sin brought forth death, the sting of sin is death. Death is a tragic thing. Death is a result of our rebellion against the Lord. Here, speaking about it as an accomplishment, then we think about the act of crucifixion. What a horrible way to die, a shameful way to die. In fact, the Romans didn't even crucify their own citizens. It was a humiliating, shameful way to die. But here, Moses and Elijah is talking about what the Lord would accomplish at Calvary, at Jerusalem. How was it an accomplishment? Well, we could first of all mention that he completed his task as servant. The Lord said, "Here I am in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God." He came, though he was the Lord of glory. He laid aside the outshining of his glory. He who was in the form of God took the form of a servant. It doesn't mean he stopped being God, but it meant in his person didn't change, but in his position he changed. He took the position of being worshipped in heaven to now taking the position of a lowly servant. And he, all through his life up to Calvary, he perfectly did the Father's will. The Father could say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He said he gave the very words that the Father gave him. He did the miracles that the Father gave him to do. He didn't heal everybody, but he healed the ones according to the Lord's will. He was the perfect servant. And then on the cross, Calvary was the culmination of a life of obedience. And so It was the last act of his servanthood on the cross, where after he was done bearing every single sin of the world, your sin and mine, the sins of every single person that would ever live, he could yell out in victory, finish. And the Roman centurion there, it says in the gospel, was amazed by what he saw, because he had seen many people crucified before. He'd see them pulling themselves up so they could breathe, because they would suffocate. And so they had to keep pulling themselves up and so they could breathe, and with great effort and strength. And usually after 2 or 3 days, they would succumb. They couldn't pull themselves up anymore in their agony, and they would collapse and suffocate, and their head would just fall forward in death. But this Roman centurion saw the Lord die in a unique way. He had finished his work of bearing sin, and he yelled out in victory. There was a powerful shout that went across the world. Finished. It's over. I'm done bearing sin. He yelled it out. Finished. And then he quietly tucked his head into his chest. And after he tucked his head into his chest and under his own control, he, by his own power, dismissed his spirit. It says, he said himself before Calvary, nobody can take my life, but I lay it down. It showed that he actually laid down his life. Nobody took his life. There were times when they came to take him, and he would just pass before them. They couldn't take him. Other times, they went to take him, and he spoke. He said, I am, and they fell backwards. Constantly, he said, my hour has not yet come. He knew the exact hour of his death. My hour has not come. My hour has not come. But there came a point when his hour had come, and he allowed himself, the omnipotent God allowed himself to be taken. The omnipotent God who was hanging on the cross, who could have called legions of angels, did not do so. The omnipotent God who could have just by his own power spoke and killed all those around him did not do so. In fact, he forgave them for the sin of crucifying him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so he allowed himself. He gave up his own spirit. He laid down his life. He also showed it was an accomplishment in that he gained victory over death. On the third day, he rose from the dead. What an accomplishment that was. And he, as we mentioned, he's the first one to do that and to remain alive. And you and I will follow him someday. We will be glorified to be like him. And turn to John chapter 12 to see another accomplishment. John chapter 12. Some Greeks had come to see him, but he basically said, I'm busy. I have something much more important to do than to spend time now with these Greeks. And then he says in verse 23 of John chapter 12, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He was that grain of wheat. He was that corn of wheat that went into the ground. Just as a seed has to die in order to grow into whatever it would be, whether a tree or a plant or a flower, he, in order to bear fruit, had to die. He could have remained alone. He could have remained, enjoyed the glories of heaven, and they had perfect fellowship, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, perfect fellowship. But God sent forth his Son, and he was that grain of wheat that was sown into the ground in death and then has been raised up. And as a result, it has borne much fruit. And so today we see the accomplishment of his death. And you and I here this morning, we are the another evidence that Calvary was an accomplishment. The death of Christ was an accomplishment in the fruit that has been born from this act. As we go back to the book of Genesis, we want to, in our concluding thought, see that they encouraged themselves by focusing on the Lord. And that's what we do, don't we? When we gather together, we focus, we gather together to think about Christ, to think about our Lord in heaven. And so it shows here that this man Melchizedek said in verse 19, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Abraham gave him a tithe. So here Melchizedek gives some names of God that have, and in the names of God, we get a glimpse of the attributes and character of God. And there's much we can learn from the different names of our living God. And so in verse 19, it says he is God, and that speaks of him being the Almighty, the powerful God. And of course, that was an acknowledgement that he had won this great battle, given Abram the victory. Blessed be the Almighty One. But then he's also the Most High, and name of God is used most in the book of Daniel. He's the one who is transcendent. He's the one far above creation. He's the one who we would never know unless he chose to reveal himself to us. He's the God Most High. He's the one separate from his creation. He's the Holy God. There's none like him. But then he's also possessor of heaven and earth. He's the one who owns everything. He's the creator of all. And by virtue of being the creator, he owns it all. Everything belongs to him. Everything in the universe belongs to him. That's why he can give it to us as co-heirs with Christ. He owns it all. He's Christ as the Son of God, who has won the victory of salvation for us. He is has been given the universe by God. He's been exalted far above all. And we are co-heirs with Christ. And so he's the possessor of heaven and earth. And so Melchizedek brought out these unique names of God and his character. But then what does Abram do? Well, this mutual encouragement. Melchizedek had just encouraged him. Now Abram's going to encourage Melchizedek. And so he says, and he's going to do it by speaking to the king of Sodom, he's tempted Abram. He says, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." And he wants to enrich Abram with his goods. But Abram says to him, "I've raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and I will take nothing that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich." He didn't want them to ever say that, as people looked at Abram and all that he had, for anyone to ever say that this one who is this the son of evil, I don't want anyone to say the son of evil made Abram rich. Abram said, "I don't want to be of this world. I don't want to be identified with this world that is dark. I want to trust the one who is the possessor of all, the possessor of heaven and earth." And so he didn't want to be of the world. He wanted to be in the world, but not of it. He wanted to not be identified with the world, but neither did he want to isolate himself from it. But notice what he did here in verse 22. He repeated the names of God that Melchizedek had given, that God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. But he gave another name as well, and that's the Lord God Most High, the one who is Jehovah, the one who is the I am who I am. He's the one who, when Moses was at the burning bush, and Moses says, "When I go to Egypt and they ask me, 'Who sent you?' what should I say? Who sent you? Tell them God said, 'I am that I am, Jehovah sent you.'" And that's the name by which Israel, the name of God that was associated with a covenant God, the personal, intimate God that Israel knew, that spoke of the intimate relationship that Israel had with the Lord God, the Jehovah. He was the one by whom they were known in the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. He was a God that had made a covenant with them. And that speaks of the personal nature of God, the intimate God, the God who today desires to have an intimate relationship with you and I. They want to speak to you, and they want have us speak to them. They desire that intimate relationship. Do we have that same desire to have an intimate relationship with our Lord, to spend time with him, to fellowship with him? C.S. Lewis said this: God is both the furthest being from us as well as being the nearest one to us. And it spoke about this truth that he is both the transcendent God, far above all, that we could never have known unless he chose to reveal himself to us. But yet he's the nearest one to us. He desires intimacy with us. And the way he accomplished that was to deal with the sin question. And so the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, came into this world to die for our sins. And through him, we can have intimacy with God, that we can come boldly before the throne of grace, before the throne of God, through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, whose name means Jehovah saves, Jehovah is salvation, he brought God near to us. And now, as believers, we have been brought near to God through the person of the Lord Jesus. Isn't it amazing that the one who is far above all, transcendent, nothing like us, chose to reveal himself to us, come near to us, and have a relationship with us, and for us to become partakers of the divine nature, to have fellowship, to be able to communicate, because we have the Lord Jesus dwelling within us through the Holy Spirit, we can communicate with divine persons. We can communicate with very God. I close with this tremendous verse in Isaiah 57, verse 15, that encapsulate this idea of God being both transcendent and near at the same time. It says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity." The high and lofty one, the one who's far above all, the one who inhabits eternity. He's the eternal one, never, always in existence, whose name is holy, completely separate from us, who is like the Lord. But yet, he says, and yet, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, he delights to dwell with the humble and contrite ones, to revive the spirits of the humble and to revive the hearts of the contrite ones. Those who will humble themselves before him, he will delight to draw near. The transcendent God will draw near to us if we will humble ourselves. Isn't that amazing that we have a God that we can know and be amazed at in his character and attributes, and to be so different from us and separate from us, but yet he wants to have that relationship with us. That's what we have today. We have that relationship with him. Someday we will see him face to face, but all that we have in our relationship with the Lord, we actually have today, and we can avail ourselves of that privilege of gathering into the very presence of God. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you today for this relationship that we have with divine persons. We thank you for the joy of the Lord that can be our strength. What a joy it is to gather in fellowship with the person of the Lord Jesus, and through him to gather with our dear Father in heaven. Thank you for the fellowship of the Holy Spirit within. And Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the mutual faith that we can have to encourage one another. And we see the example of Abram and encouraging himself with Melchizedek. And Father, they did so by praising God and worshiping God and giving glory to God by describing God. And help us to focus our eyes on our living God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and to encourage ourselves as we praise and worship God, and to delight in him, and to mutually encourage one another. Help us to be light and salt in a dark culture, Father, in a dark world. And help us to recognize the importance of, if we want to be salt and light in the world, we need to gather together in our local assemblies and in settings like this in camp, so that we can mutually encourage one another, so that we can go forth and be light and salt in a dark world. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.